Good evening, everyone. It is indeed my honor and privilege to invite Dr. Abraham Philip, who is also my uncle, who we lovingly call Raju Uncle, to speak for us. Raju Uncle has a lot of scientific and theological accolades and degrees. I could go on speaking about that, but I would rather like to focus on the faithfulness of God in his life. My grandparents, they left the state of Kerala to minister as missionaries in the state of Andhra Pradesh. And Raju Uncle is their firstborn son. And I know this from my parents. My mom, she would tell me that they would pray over him when he was still a baby, that he would be used of God wherever he goes. And the Lord has been faithful. In his faithfulness, Raju Uncle has been used mightily in many parts of the world, Philippines, Nigeria, India, Myanmar recently, to name a few. And God has blessed him. He is also part of the, he's an adjunct faculty at the Trinity Theological Seminary and Word of Life Ministries in Delaware. He has three children, and he is happily married to his wife, whose name is Annie. And now it's my opportunity to speak what I know about him as a nephew, personally from my heart. I always love it when Raju Uncle comes over. The best times I have with him is spending quality time talking to him. And one thing I can speak about Raju Uncle is, once I finish talking to him, I have a renewed interest in the Word of God. And that renewed interest causes me to go on my own and meditate on God's word. And that is a gift God has given my uncle, which I can personally say. And I hope today, in his message, he will renew that interest in all of us once again. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before your throne, Lord, humbled by who you are. God, human beings look on the outside, but your word reveals the intentions of the heart, Lord. Lord, you have esteemed and lifted your word above everything else. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks rocks? But at the same time, isn't your word sweet like honey that comes from the honeycomb, Lord? Today, Lord, open the mysteries of your word to our hearts. For your word is hid to the wise, but revealed to the humble. Today, Lord, we stand before you that we may be humbled, that you may be exalted highly, so that we may know who you are. Anoint your servant, Lord, that he may become less, and you may become more, that when he leaves this place, Jesus will be glorified. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Good evening. Are you glad to be in the house of the Lord tonight? If you are, would you please raise your hand and say, praise the Lord. Amen. You know, the Bible says, where two or three shall gather in his name, there he shall be in their midst. And that's a divine promise. So his presence is not determined by the size of the audience, but the diligence of those who come into his presence. Amen. You know, we just sang a wonderful hymn, it is well with my soul. Every time I sing that song and hear that song, I go through sort of a transcendental experience in my own life, because that song means so much to me. because it is a song that was birthed out of a very grievous and sorrowful experience of a man by the name Horatio Spafford. He lost three of his daughters at sea when they were on their way to England. And yet, in the midst of all that grief and sorrow, he was also flooded with the peace of God that surpasseth all human understanding. And he was able to compose that song, or that the words for that song, and has become one of the most inspiring hymns in the English-speaking world. I want to greet you all in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is for me to be here in your midst tonight, here at Crossroads Church, and to share the Word of God and what the Lord has laid on my heart tonight. Especially I want to thank Dr. Subhash, your beloved pastor, and the church leadership for graciously extending an invitation to me to come here and to be a part of this wonderful service this evening. I just heard a brief testimony of our dear sister earlier this evening, how God has strengthened her in her own journey through that testing fire of her life, and she came out for the better. And that's what Christian experience is all about. We are pilgrims, sojourners, the Bible says, here on this earth. And part of that experience is to be tested by the Lord. There is one principle that we learn when we study the Word of God, and that one principle is this: God will always test you before He promotes you. Remember that. God will always test you before He promotes you. So tonight we are going to deal with that general theme of tests or trials from the Lord, from the book of James. Your dear pastor told me that he was going to start a series from the book of James, so I have been sort of assigned a little bit the book, which I love the book, by the way. And so we're going to start on that, and I will share a message from the first chapter, verses 1 through 12, and then I trust your pastor will carry on for the balance of the book here. But before we do that, I'd like to share a song with you tonight. I haven't sung this song for a long time, but somehow as I was preparing this message, the Lord inspired me, or spoke to my heart, to sing this song, and as a way to set the stage for this message tonight. This is called Look to Him.
When the storms of doubt within your life are raging, when all hope is gone, no answer can be found, remember there is one who never will forsake you. Don't give up, He will never let you down. Look to Him, keep your eyes upon the Savior. Trust in Jesus, the one who really cares. Put your hand in the hand of the man who never fails. When you need a prayer, look to Him. Now with a childlike faith, you can move your mountain. With a simple prayer, your answer can be found. Don't turn away, there is no one else to turn to. Look to Jesus, He will never let you down. Look to Him, keep your eyes upon the Savior. Trust in Jesus, the one who really cares. Put your hand in the hand of the man who never fails. When you need a friend, look to Him. When you need a friend on whom you can depend, when you need a friend, look to Him.
Thank you. You know, many years ago when I sang a similar song in Vancouver, British Columbia, James Version. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. I'm sorry. Chapter 1, beginning from verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is the word of the Lord. Refined by trials. The book of James is perhaps the most Jewish letter in the New Testament, not excluding even Matthew, the book of Hebrews, and even Revelation. Many scholars believe that it is considered the Proverbs of the New Testament because it is written in the rich tradition of the Old Testament wisdom literature. Some Bible students also even encourage us that we ought to read the book of James in parallel with the Sermon on the Mount by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ if you are going to experience the full force and the impact of this letter. Now, most Bible scholars believe that this book was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. And of course, the Roman Catholics dispute that simply because they believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. So they have their own theory as to who might have written the book of James. But most Protestant conservative scholarship, they believe that it was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, sometime before 49 A.D. Now, as I was reading this epistle in my own study, what was so impressive to me was the fact that James identifies himself as the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. He never said, you know, I am the half-brother of Jesus, so I have earned the right to be heard. No. Instead, he identifies himself as the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you have come to that realization when you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that there has occurred a transfer of ownership in your own life. You have been transferred from the slavery of sin, and God has transferred you, and you have become a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul in the book of Romans identifies himself as the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, James wrote this beautiful letter to the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians who were scattered in and around Palestine. Now, these people were poor folk. They were not philosophers and scientists and mathematicians or anything of that sort. They were hard-working laborers, you know, humble people, poor people in the so-called lower socioeconomic status of the society. And many of them were working for rich landlords. And these rich landlords were not very kind toward them. Many times they would withhold their wages. And as a result of that, you know, these poor Jewish Christians were very embittered and filled with a lot of bitterness in their lives. And as a result of that bitterness, they also would engage in some sort of unbridled speech. And no wonder James talks about the awesome power of the tongue in chapter 3. See? And so they would engage in that kind of conversation or unbridled speech. And in some cases, I think there is a suggestion here that they may have also entertained certain errors in their doctrine or in their belief system. For instance, they might have believed that all that is required for our Christian living is hold on to certain propositional truths, and it's not really necessary to authenticate what we believe with our actions and with our lives. See? So James wrote this wonderful letter to encourage these Jewish, Greek-speaking Christians not to be embittered by the circumstances of their lives, but to hold on to their faith. Because victory is at hand. Victory will surely come to pass. And he also wanted to impress upon them that yes, we are justified by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. You see?
The faith by which we are justified is a living faith. A faith that prompts us into action. You know, Martin Luther, the great reformer, was troubled by one particular verse of Apostle James. James said, "For we are justified by faith and not, we are justified by works and not by faith alone." Martin Luther, that great reformer, was very troubled by that verse, and he would call James the apostle of straw. But you see, James was not contradicting Apostle Paul. Actually, both of them were talking two aspects of our justification. And interestingly enough, both Apostle Paul and James appealed to the same person, Abraham, to make their points. But of course, Paul was talking about the means of our justification, and that is faith and faith alone. And James was talking about the might of our justification, and that is that our works are not the root of our justification, but rather it is the fruit of our justification. Now, as you study the book of James, there is no one overarching theme that runs all across from chapter 1 through chapter 5. In fact, he kind of jumps around on various themes, you see. So, you know, as a Bible student trying to outline this whole book, it is a challenge. And so, for example, in chapter 1, he talks about facing trials, dealing with trials, and what it means to be a person with true religion. In other words, he defines what authentic religion is all about. In chapter 2, he talks about, you know, how authentic faith is expressed, or living faith is expressed in our works. In chapter 3, he talks about the awesome power of the tongue and how we ought to bridle our tongue. And he who controls his tongue, you know, is truly a perfect individual. Perfect meaning not sinless perfection, but rather one who is accomplishing the purposes of God. In chapter 4, he talks about humility and dependence on the Lord. And in chapter 5, he talks about the power of prayer and a couple of other minor themes. But in this particular text that we have just read this evening for our preaching tonight, James reminds us that trials in the life of a Christian are not accidents. They are a part of God's grand strategy to move us to reach that final goal and purpose that he has set for us. If I were to use the expression of Apostle Paul, it is to form us, to conform us, and to transform us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, trials are a fact of Christian living, and God allows those trials in order to stretch our spiritual muscles and keep us from spiritual atrophy. Now, here in this particular preaching text, verses 1 through 12, we learn three important aspects of testing or trials. First, we learn of the reality of trials. Second, we learn of the reason for trials. And third, we learn of the response to our trials. The reality of our trials, the reason for our trials, and the response to our trials. Verse 2, the reality of trials. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." See, many Christians today are deceived into believing that trials are a proof of one's lack of faith. These people believe that if they stay in faith and somehow achieve a sense of moral conformity or moral rectitude, then they will gain leverage over God, and put God in a position where he owes them something. That is not what the Bible teaches. You see, the problem is not in the injunction to stay in faith. The problem is not in God's promises of blessings, for he after all promised us his blessings, provided of course we understand correctly what those blessings are under the new covenant. But the problem here is motive. If you and I are motivated to do good works in order to somehow manipulate God or control him and put him in a position where he owes us something, then I want to submit to you tonight on the authority of God's word that all our works are nothing but filthy rags before a holy and a perfect God. I think it was Dr. Timothy Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in the city of New York, who put it so wonderfully. He said this: the chief barrier between the Pharisees and God was not their sins. It was their damnable good works. Think about that for a moment. The chief barrier between Pharisees and God was not their sins. It was their damnable good works. There is such thing called damnable good works in the sight of a holy God when those good works are motivated by selfish motives that are not right, that are not holy, that are not pure in the sight of a living God. And here we learn about the reality of testing. And our text suggests our Christian pilgrimage. It is a part of our development in our spiritual life. And there are at least three things we can learn about the reality of trials. First, we learn that they are absolutely certain. You can count on it. I think it was Dr. Elmer Towns, my former professor at Liberty University, once told me, he said, "Abraham, problems are for sure. If you don't believe, just wait, it's in the mail." That is so true, isn't it? I think the story is told, and this is a true story, of the great late Dr. Norman Vincent Peale. Dr. Norman Vincent Peale was the pastor of the Marble Collegiate Church in the city of New York, who performed the wedding of Trisha Nixon, the daughter of Richard Nixon, the former president of the United States. And he was the one who popularized that phrase, the power of positive thinking. Now one day, Norman Vincent Peale was in the subway of New York City trying to catch a train. And a fellow who knew him spotted Norman Vincent Peale from a distance, and he came running to Dr. Vincent Peale and said, "Oh boy, Dr. Peale, I'm so glad to see you. I've got problems." And Dr. Peale looked at him and said, "You know, I know a place not too far from here. There are 15,000 people and not a soul has any problems." And the man said, "Dr. Peale, would you please tell me where that place is? I would like to live there." He said, "You know, that's the Woodlawn Cemetery in the Bronx. Only the dead have no problems. If you have breath in your nostrils, I guarantee you, you and I are going to face testing and trials in our lives." So we learn that they are certain. Second, we learn that trials may come suddenly upon us. The word "fall" in that text, the Greek word has the idea of problems or trials or testing coming upon and on us and around us and engulfing us. We find ourselves suddenly in the midst of a turbulence. Or we may be traveling on a cruise speed for a while, on cruise control in life for a while. And then suddenly we find ourselves caught in a turbulence of testing and trial. So they can come suddenly. Third, we learn that trials come in many colors. The word diverse there, the Greek word is poikilos, and that word means many colored. See? They can come in many colors. Oh, sometimes these trials and testing in our lives, brothers and sisters, they come in black color. The black trials of depression, despair, financial reversal, illnesses, death in the family, all kinds of so-called black trials. Sometimes they can come in blue trials. Trials of prosperity and financial success. How many of you know that God can test us even with prosperity and financial success? How we handle them for the glory of God. Yes, trials are real. They come suddenly. They come in many colors. You know, even in India, where many people believe that all of created world is nothing but illusion, when they try to cross a road, they look to the left and to the right. Why? They don't want to be hit by a car. Now, if you think it's all illusion, why not pass along? See? So, trials are certain. They are sure. But what are the reasons for our trials? Verses 3 and 4. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I like that word, knowing. How important it is for Christians, believers, to know certain truths about our belief and our life in Christ Jesus, so that we can stand firmly and not be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine that comes along. We need to grow in the knowledge of God, know certain things. The Bible says, my people are perishing without knowledge. Or put it differently, without knowledge, my people are perishing. That's why Apostle Paul's prayer for the church at Colossae was not that they would grow rich financially or rich materially. No, his prayer for the church at Colossae was this, that they would grow in the knowledge of God, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that they would growing in doing good works for the glory of God. And so growing in the knowledge of God is so vital in our Christian living. And so here James is encouraging us, we need to know concerning the reason for our trials. And what is that? Fundamentally, it is this. He uses a couple of words here. Complete and perfect, lacking nothing. But when you put them all together, the collective idea, the collective central dominant meaning is simply this. The ultimate goal of God is that we grow into maturity and become more Christ-like in our lives. And part of that process is carried out through testing and trials in our Christian living. That's why in the book of Philippians, Apostle Paul says, he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ. And the Bible says that the testing of our faith produces patience. That word patience is a beautiful word. It literally means to bear under pressure. To bear under pressure. That's what patience is. And it is not a passive enduring of that pressure. No, it is an active, you know, enduring of that pressure. Because later on, you know, Apostle James says, for let patience do its perfect work. The word work there is ergon, which is an active word. Work. And so under that pressure, we not only endure, but we are being moved and ushered forward into the fullness of the purpose and plan of God for our lives. Just imagine for a moment an empty boat on the sea with every wave that comes along, it is tossed to and fro, and pretty soon, you know, it's going to be capsized. But on the other hand, you take that empty boat, load it up with some cargo, some pressure, some load. What happens? That boat is stabilized, and it is now able to move and sail forward to its destiny. You see, God sometimes allows us trials in our lives, testing in our lives, in order to keep us moving forward in our faith. Let me ask you, my brother, my sister, are you bearing under this pressure, or are you collapsing under this pressure of the trials and the testing that you may be going through at this very moment in your life? But if you are under pressure, I have a word of encouragement. And that word of encouragement is this. Apostle Paul describes our Lord in Romans chapter 15, verse 5. He calls him the God of all patience. Amen. The God of all patience. Our God is able to give you the capacity, the ability to endure that pressure. He says there is no testing that will come that will overtake you, but rather he will provide you a way of escape. Why? So that you may be able to bear it. That you may be able to bear it. So bearing is required, but God of all patience is the one who gives us that gracious capacity, which is the work of God's grace in our lives, in order to bear those testing and those trials in our lives. And so, God's purpose is to press us forward to that desired destiny, God's desired destiny for us. And that's why Jesus himself said, by your patience, possess your souls, in Luke chapter 21, verse 19. Apostle Paul said, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, once A.B. Simpson, who founded the Missionary Alliance Church, and a friend of his were passing by a power plant, and as they were passing by, they heard this terrible roar and very loud sound of this turning wheels and turbines, you know. And so A.B. Simpson asked his friend, you know, how is electricity produced? And his friend said, you know, all those wheels that are turning and the turbines that are running, they create friction. And out of that friction, electricity is produced. What a beautiful picture that is. You see, in a similar way, when God desires more power in our lives, he allows friction to come into our lives. Some of you are right now being tested because God wants to teach you to be totally and unconditionally be dependent on him in every way, in every area of your life. And in so doing, you will be able to experience the power and the strength of God. You see, Apostle Paul had to go through that. He had a thorn in the flesh, and God said, you know what? I'm going to let you endure that. Why? Because when you are weak, I am going to manifest myself and prove myself as your ultimate strength. And once Apostle Paul got hold of that divine truth, he said, now, therefore, I glory in my infirmity. Why? Because when I am weak, I am strong. Some of you right now are going through difficulties and trials in your life. Because you see, God wants to humble you and make you pliable for his work. The Bible says God led the Israelites through the wilderness 40 years. Why? To humble them, to test their faith and prove their obedience. and teach that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So some of you right now, as you're hearing my voice, you are going through some testing in your own life so that he will humble you and teach you his ways and make you more pliable so that he can do the work of change and transformation in your life. You may be going through some serious trials in your own life so that you may be drawn closer to God. It was C.S. Lewis who said, you know, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our difficulties, but he shouts to us in our pain. And he said, pain is God's megaphone. Pain is God's megaphone. Some of us go through those testing, those painful experiences. Why? He's using that megaphone to draw our attention unto himself so that we may be drawn closer to him. You know, Ron Mell, who passed away, he was the pastor of one of the large churches in Portland, Oregon, a four-square church. He died of leukemia after many years of battling that terrible disease, a great pastor. Ron Mell wrote a book, and if you ever get hold of that book, I encourage you to read it. It's a book written by Ron Mell entitled, God Works the Midnight Shift. How do you like that? When everybody is sleeping and snoring, God is at work. He works the midnight shift. And in that book, he writes this. Listen to these words. It's in the dark that he makes you more like him. You may say, nothing good happens at night. That's when cats get run over and people get mugged and hubcaps are stolen. No, something good does happen in the dark. God is doing his greatest work, conforming you to the radiant, eternally beautiful image of his Son. Even though you can't see it or understand it, that's what he's about. You are the canvas. The paint and brushes are your trials and pain. The portrait is his Son. The portrait is his Son. You are the canvas. The trials and the tribulations that you may be going through are the paint and the brush that God is using to draw the image of Christ and imprint that into your very constitution. The reason for testing in the life of a believer is to prove our faith and move us into the fullness of his purpose to transform us into the image of his Son. So we learned about the reality of trials. We learned about the reason for our trials. And now we come to the third aspect of it, the response to our trials. The response to our trials. You see, how you respond to what is happening to you determines whether trials become a source of strength and building up or an imbitterment to you. How you respond to your trials and testing in your life determines the outcome. Viktor Frankl, the great Jewish psychiatrist who passed a few years ago at the age of 85, I believe, in Vienna. Viktor Frankl was an eminent psychiatrist who developed a whole branch of psychiatry called logotherapy. Now, Viktor Frankl said in his monumental work called In Search of Meaning, he made this statement and he said, the last of all human freedoms is the freedom to choose how I react to what is happening to me. He should know better. Or he should know that very well. Why? Because when he was in the Nazi concentration camp, his parents were killed there. His wife was killed. His children were killed. And one day while he was languishing in that Nazi concentration camp, a Nazi Gestapo came and made him to strip. And he stood there naked. His body was emaciated. He was reduced to skin and bones. And then one of the soldiers was trying to take the last earthly possession that he had, his wedding ring on his finger. And as they were pulling that last earthly possession, the very token of his love for his wife who died in that concentration camp, as they were pulling that ring off of his finger, he said to himself these words very quietly to himself. He said, "You know, you can take away my freedom. You can even kill me. You can strip me naked. You can starve me. But there is one thing you cannot ever take away from me, and that is my freedom to choose how I react to what is happening to me." My dear brother, my dear sister, let me remind you that it is so important that we recognize how we respond to the testing and the trials that come our way. How do we do that? How do we respond? Apostle James says this, first of all, count it all joy. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. James, are you out of your mind? How do I count it all joy? Wait a minute. I'm going through some terrible illness. How can I rejoice? How can I say this is a wonderful experience? This is crazy. Oh, but wait. Understand the meaning of the word counted, hegistaste, or the word count, hegiomai. That word literally means to lead and to go before. What James is saying is that be forward looking. Look at the joy that awaits you at the end of that trial, at the end of that testing, and let that joy, let that radiance, let that triumph help you to go through your trial. You see, every mother here knows that giving birth to a child is the most excruciatingly painful experience. Now, I don't say that by experience because I never given birth to anybody. But I've been told by my wife because I'm a father of three children. But every mother also knows because of the joy that is set before her, she is able to endure the pain and the suffering of giving birth to that child. And once that bundle of joy is placed in her hands, all pain is forgotten instantaneously. Isn't it? But isn't that what exactly our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did? The Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross for you and for me. Why? Because on that cross, he saw the multiple millions of people over the corridor of time who were going to come to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ because of his sacrifice and what he did on the cross. Because of the joy that was set before him, the Bible says, he endured the cross. Because of the joy that is set before you, you can endure the trial and the testing of your life. Count it all joy. Second, we must pray for wisdom. Verse 5. You know, when you're going through difficulties, I'll tell you, our emotions can play havoc on us, isn't it, Pastor? Absolutely. Because our emotions are just that. Emotions, feelings, they have no reality unto themselves. That is why you always remember, even in those dark moments, what you learned in the light. And you know, when trials are facing us, there are all kinds of responses. You can get so bitter, so discouraged, so much in despair, and you become burned out. Or You can become so angry, so hostile toward God, and disavow your faith. It is possible. At least I know one guy. He's a professor right now, teaching at the University of North Carolina, head of the Department of Religion, a graduate of Moody Bible Institute, of all places, and Wheaton College, one of the finest Christian colleges in America, and the graduate of Princeton Theological Seminary. And by the time he got his PhD from Princeton Theological Seminary, he began to question God and his very existence. How do you like that? And today, he calls himself a happy agnostic. And you know what caused him and tipped that balance? It was the problem of suffering and pain. But here, Apostle James gives us the encouragement to pray for wisdom so we can understand what God is trying to do in our own lives and reckon with it and be content in that situation and let God work out His sovereign will in our lives. And he says, if any one of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so we should ask for wisdom from God. You know, Job, you know that, his story. Here's the interesting thing. Job always believed that if you do good, you will be blessed. And if you do bad, you will suffer. And suddenly he finds himself suffering because he was doing good all along. And it was a dilemma. Why would the righteous suffer? He couldn't figure that out until he had to be given that divine wisdom when God began to speak to him. And suddenly he realized, all my questions are irrelevant in the light of that glimpse of the real glory of God. And he come to the realization that even the righteous do suffer. We need the wisdom of God. And we should ask in faith. And you know, our God has promised us that he would give us liberally without resentment or fault finding. Third, we must glory in what God is doing in our lives. In verse 9 and 10, he says this, if you are a poor person, poor meaning a poor brother in Christ, economically, perhaps poverty-stricken, you know, whatever your economic condition is, if you're poor, James is saying, you know, glory in your high position in Christ. These worldly material things are here today and gone tomorrow. Who you are is not determined by what you do or what you possess. Who you are is determined by your position in Christ Jesus. So he says, glory. Glory in your exaltation in Christ. Then he says, if you are a rich brother with all of the material riches, and he says, glory in your humiliation. Why? Because you see, when you are humbled, you realize how dependent you are on God, isn't it? When you are humbled, you realize that you're dealing with a virtue that is so highly esteemed in the sight of God. Earthly things come and go, riches come and go. But humility is a virtue that God esteems very highly. No wonder the Bible says, he who was rich became poor for us, that we might be rich in Christ. He humbled himself for us, didn't he? He who was in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant and found himself in the likeness of man. And so he humbled himself. And so when we are humbled, let us glory in that humiliation. And so as I conclude this message, I want to encourage you. Trials are real. It's a part of God's strategy to build us, to conform us, to transform us, and to bring us to that place of God's fullness and God's purpose in our lives. And there are reasons for that, and we learned that tonight. And we need to respond in a biblical way, in a godly way, based on the principles God has laid out for us in this wonderful epistle, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. But here is my encouragement to you. Right now, as you are going through difficulties, there is a place you can go to, and that is the very throne room of God. Amen. In the book of Hebrews, we find the writer of the book of Hebrews describes our Lord and Savior as the great high priest, not after the Aaronic order, but after the order of Melchizedek. And he says, here in Christ we find a high priest who has identified with all our infirmities, and yet he is without sin. And so he says, come boldly before the throne of grace.